All right, now let's come back now to our topic, what it means to know God. And what we decided to do this morning is to give Alona sufficient time to tell her story about this wonderful ministry, Christian Heritage, and also we all wanted an update. And so I suggested that we give her more time and that we move into a time of Q&A, because we've been covering, as you know, some fairly deep, heavy issues in philosophy and theology regarding the existence of God and whether this triune God that we worship can really be known. Thus the title, What Does It Mean to Know God? So I want to just give a brief introduction, and then I'm going to open the floor. We'll have two roaming microphones. We want you to feel free to ask your questions, and we'll just move to as many as we can and then finish up in time for us, as we've already been told, to move out for the young families to come in after we're done this morning. But first, let me just say that I understood the importance of small groups and discussions when I was in college, especially. Even though my first discipleship group that I participated in was when I was a junior in high school, as I grew in my faith and then began to understand more of the broader world and what people around the world were doing, I came in contact in 1972 with two books by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Was There and Escape from Reason. Those were two books before Os Guinness's book came out in 73, In Two Minds, TWO, How to Resolve Doubt. And so I began to inquire more and more about this ministry that Schaeffer and his wife Edith had started in Le Bris, Switzerland. And I began to understand the dynamics as I read Edith Schaeffer's book entitled Le Bris, and learned that Francis, one of the favorite things he liked to do was to sit in front of the fireplace just in his knickers and his white socks with his goatee, and he would just love to answer questions. Later, I would meet on three separate occasions and spend time with Os Guinness, a man who has deeply influenced my life in so many ways that I can't even calculate. And he not only says but writes that he has never seen a man more compassionate in dealing with human beings and answering their questions than Francis Schaeffer. He was a tremendous evangelist, but he oozed with compassion, and as well as incredible answers, because he had studied in the fields of art, studied alongside of Hans Rookmacher, a Dutch art historian and a professor of art history. And he went into philosophy and theology and the like. And so I've always enjoyed Q&A, because there are certain things that one might get from a lecture or from a teaching, but then not really have time to pull some of those things apart and parse them a little bit more carefully. So I don't want to take any more time on the introduction, except to say that we have been dealing with some very heavy, difficult issues. And also, I've thrown names out there that you may, until this class, may have never heard of. Or maybe you did. It depends on your field of study. Were you in the humanities? Were you students of philosophy? Or were you in business? Were you in science and law or whatever it might be? So we're going to take some questions, but it's based upon your memory, because I'm not going to suggest things to you except to say from the beginning in our introduction, we assumed that if you're going to know anything, you had to know the ways of knowing. And you recall that that's where we dealt with mystical intuition, rational intuition, empiricism, and reason before we moved then to revelation. And last week, we moved to the first and foremost way in which God reveals himself to all people everywhere, even the Aborigines that have perhaps never been discovered even at this time. And that is through God's revelation in creation and in conscience. That which is known about God is known within them. They think about it. They know there's a God. And also they know his divine attributes, his power and glory by just looking up in the night sky or at the brilliance of the sun or all of God's created universe. So with that, I would like to go ahead and open the floor and we'll see where God takes our discussion today. Does someone have a question that you would like to begin with today? You just take your time. We'll think about these, and if not, then we'll close in prayer.
John.
Where are you?
I have a question.
All right, Larry.
It always strikes me when you talked about the ways we can know God, it makes me think about early people, people here in America, the various Indian tribes. They seem to have such respect for spiritual things. But I wonder, and I can't help but think of Romans when Paul talks about knowing God, but those early people, could they have really known who Christ was? And how can we think about God's evaluation or judgment of those people when they pass on?
Very good question. The first thing we need to understand is that God did reveal himself in general revelation, or what is also called natural revelation. Let me clarify again what I said last week, that natural theology flows out of mankind looking at natural revelation. Those are not the same terms, but general revelation and natural revelation are the same terms. So when the Native Americans lived on this planet, lived here in America, they would have seen the bison, they would have seen the sun and the moon and the stars, trees, etc., including God's created beings, horses, and all kinds of animals. So they would have enough in that revelation just to know God. But here's the point you're asking, but not enough to know Christ. That is called special revelation. And in special revelation, God revealed himself first through Scripture. 66 books. Jesus affirmed that when he was here on earth, and he referred over and over again in citing the Old Testament. And kept saying to the apostles and to the Pharisees, you have the scriptures. And he cited Moses. He cited David as an historic figure. He cited Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and said, like him, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And so what we see in Jesus is a confirmation of the Old Testament scripture. And then the New Testament finished by the end of the first century. Those 27 books came from apostolic authority because Jesus gave it to them. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16, they were inspired, these works, by the Holy Spirit. Peter calls Paul's works Scripture. So now we have 66 books. That would be God's special revelation. He speaks. And he then, through the prophets, through the apostles, and finally, according to the book of Hebrews, in these last days, he spoke through his Son. So in natural revelation, we have the whole created order where God speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God. In special revelation, we have Scripture, and we have the person of Jesus Christ, who is the final revelation of God himself. He's God incarnate. So the last part of your question is, we don't know. I looked into that issue so much about what about the person who never had one scripture in their own language, who never heard the name Jesus Christ. We do have missionary stories. I heard my first one when I was at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, from Elizabeth Elliott's brother, who came to give a series of lectures on missions in Grace Chapel there. And he said that he and his encounters, and by the way, he headed up Urbana for all the thousands of college students who came together in Urbana, Illinois, every few years to talk about world missions. And they had actually met people who had come to Christ once missionaries got to them. And when they were told about Jesus, they would say things like, "We've been worshiping him for years, we just didn't know his name." If a person responds, as Romans 1 tells that all people should, with gratitude, remember the scripture, Paul, there in that scripture, Paul says that they were not thankful, nor did they give thanks, but in essence, they hardened their hearts to creation. And so the trend, as Simon Kistemaker used to tell us, was once you harden your heart a little bit, then there's a downward spiral, and it keeps going and going until a person gets to the place in their lives where they're like the man in the cage in Pilgrim's Progress, where he says of himself, "I hardened my heart against Christ so long that I can now no longer believe." The main character in the book, Christian, ask interpreter, because they're in interpreter's house, "Listen, you're not dead yet. You can believe." And he says, "No, you don't understand. I've hardened my heart. I've crucified Christ all over again and put him to open shame." And he puts the blame on himself. "I can no longer believe." But the person who responds to the gentle breeze of wind in the trees and the leaves rustling, and to look out and to see bison and horses and the grandeur of the creation, and says, "There's got to be something." And they refuse to make an idol, which is, according to the book of Job, a dumb idol. They can't speak, they can't hear, and obviously they're our creation, anyone who creates those idols. And Kistemaker then says, they continue to grow up, and God gives more and more revelation to them. So I believe those people who respond with gratitude to what they've received will gain more. Here's the last thing that many people don't think about. What about us? Do we respond with gratitude and obedience, and do we expect God to give more revelation to us or not? Well, listen to Jesus in John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father and will receive more revelation from the Father. And he will reveal himself to them." So obedience breeds more revelation, which breeds more obedience and more revelation. Thus the danger of a hardened heart. But I do not have an ultimate question for what happens to a person who has not as much knowledge and information as we do. Sorry for the long answer, but your question demanded that, I feel. Okay. Oh, one right here, and then we'll go right back there. Yes.
Okay, thank you. I know there's a great deal of emphasis in this church through discipleship and investigative forum, and you've done an entire, I don't know how many months long thing on the Bible, the Word of God, and the emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. I just, this week, listened to a sermon from a pastor of a mega church here who was giving his rationale for no longer talking about the Bible in that sense, that his ministry is to the nuns, the people in our society now, many millennials who say they have no church affiliation. So his ministry is to the unaffiliated, to the unchurched. And his rationale was there's so much pushback on the Bible as the Word of God, as the authority, that rather than defending that authority as you have so, you know, so incredibly well talked about how to defend that authority and accuracy and all that, his rationale is not to even discuss the Bible, that his entire ministry is devoted to the concept of early Christians didn't have the Bible. They had people's reaction to an event. And if you don't anchor everything on the event of resurrection, that everybody's reaction to that event as being the basis of Christianity rather than saying you have to believe the Bible, that you're not going to get anywhere with this group of people. So as he preaches, he says, not in the book of James in the Bible, he says, James, the brother of Jesus, said this, or Paul, a person who was a great Pharisee theologian who was converted miraculously, says this. And he doesn't anchor it as the Word of God. He's saying that you have to anchor it to an event. So I would appreciate your response. I mean, the Word of God is, as you've said, one of the great ways of knowing God. So if this is just the way of introducing people to God, and then maybe they are pointed to the Bible to know more, you know, I guess that's a method. But I was pretty surprised at his stepping back from talking about the Word of God and stepping totally away from the authority of the Word. Your thoughts?
This will take the rest of our class time. Full disclosure, I didn't know that Judy had heard that sermon, but I also have heard it with my wife, Colleen. I heard this person say, the Bible is not your authority, it's Jesus. I appreciate anyone's desire to reach those who are atheists, agnostics of another faith or no faith, but our means do not justify the end result. So what's important to know here is that how can you talk about the resurrection of Jesus if you don't have an authoritative word that tells us about the resurrection of Jesus? In other words, let's just say for a moment that we had no scripture. We didn't have anything. We didn't have the New Testament to speak about anything that happened during the life of Jesus. We didn't have the four Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, and the rest. How would we know the resurrection took place? Well, I could cite to you Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. He was a doer of wonderful works and a teacher of such men as receive Christ with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among him, had him crucified, those who believed in him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day as the divine prophets foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. End of quote. Flavius Josephus, first century Antiquities of the Jews. In what some in the secular world would call a spurious passage that was added later by the Christians. Not so. And that would be another defense that I would make at another time. But where else can you go? Can you go to Herodotus? You will not find the resurrection. You will find the name Crestus in the Latin because Herodotus was a Roman historian. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, obviously referring to Christ. We have plenty of the younger, plenty of the elder. So if you go just to history, the only place you're going to find a resurrection appearance is right there in Antiquities of the Jews from Flavius Josephus, a Jew. So how can this person say the resurrection is an historical fact where Jesus came out of the grave alive, not just spiritually, but bodily on the third day after his crucifixion, and not point to Scripture? It was interesting in the sermon that I heard that right after he said that, the Bible is not your authority. It's the resurrection. It's a person. He cites, as you correctly said, James. Now, how does he know James? Through the Bible. There's one other place he could find him, in Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, written in the 4th century A.D. in Caesarea by the Sea in Israel. And Eusebius wrote about James and what happened to him when he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with fuller's clubs. And that's how he was martyred. But that's all we know about him from history. So he's citing James as a half-brother of Jesus, but where do you find that apart from the Bible? And then, as you said, he cites Paul and Peter and other people. And so he really is speaking, and I'm going to say it boldly, speaking out of two sides of his mouth. He's saying, on the one hand, it's not your authority, but he's quoting the Bible as authority. And then this was really telling, that my wife and I said are nerds because we get up in the morning, we actually read the Bible. And I wanted to say, why? Why not read the Gita? Why not read the Quran? Why not read the Book of Mormon? There are 26 religious books in the world that claim to be Scripture. Why not read one of them? And so he called himself a nerd for reading the Bible. Then he also cited a figure, 25% of American population are nuns. It's 20%, George Barna. You can look at the poll yourself. Still, that's a large number of people. But we don't reach them by not giving them answers to what are called the apparent contradictions in the Bible. That term, by the way, apparent contradictions, doesn't come from a modern scholar. It comes from Cornelius Van Til, who was a genius scholar at Princeton University, Princeton Theological Seminary, who then moved over in the early 20s along with John Murray and others to teach and form Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he said there are not real contradictions. There are only apparent contradictions. So that if you just take one that I'll offer now, as Jesus was going into a city, he healed a man. Certain preposition, in, en. He was going into a city, healed a man. The other gospel says as Jesus was coming out of the city, he healed a man. Until archaeologists, it looks like a contradiction, until archaeologists found two cities of the same name within 10 miles of one another and uncovered them. He was going into one and out of another. And if we had enough information, we could justify the Matthew and the Luke accounts of the birth heritage of Jesus Christ. And if we had enough information, we could put all of that together. But even John tells us that there are not enough books in the world could ever record all the signs of Jesus, the things that he did, the works, and the things that he said. It would fill up all these libraries. And so they didn't write biographies of Jesus. They wrote gospel accounts so that, John says at the end of his gospel, so that you might believe. And so it's sufficient. Scripture is sufficient for everyone so that it leaves them all without excuse. Much more I could say on that about the Bible. I have listened to that. There is a book out and that this man has written. I've not read it yet, full disclosure. And I'm going to say one last thing. You've heard me saying here before that the Word of God, if you just hear that phrase, some people immediately say, well, that's the Bible. Another group of people would say in your mind and hearts, well, that's Scripture. But I've used it in here in teaching this series so far. You may have missed it or you weren't here to hear it. There's the Word of God written and there's the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the Word of God and you have the Word of God written. The first thing I would say is that if Jesus said that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and I believe Jesus is the incarnate Word, and therefore the second person of the triune God, I'm not going to dispute with him and his Word. So he affirmed the majority of the codified Word that we have from Moses all the way to the end of Malachi, which ended about 400 years before the birth of Christ. So I'm going to accept Jesus. And I'm not going to make a differentiation between the Word of God revealed in Scripture and the Word of God revealed incarnate. The father of modern existential theology was Schleiermacher. And this pastor is right in the steps of Schleiermacher. That's all I can say on that. And I have a little passion in my heart about this. Maybe I can put you all at ease by saying this, and I know I've said it at least once in here. The great, maybe the greatest preacher ever on the face of the earth after Jesus was Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And someone asked him, why don't you defend the Bible? And he said, defend the Bible? Would you defend a lion? No, all you do is open the cage and the lion goes out and does its work. That's all I have to say about that. All right, next question. Back here.
Oh, boy, it's going to be hard. I get lost in your talks and I've had a good point to bring up, and boy, is it out there. I mean, everything you bring up, it just opens more doors for me. I'll shoot from the hip, sort of.
Well, let's try to be brief because I am looking at the time. It's four after, and we have about 10 minutes, and I know my two have been long, but I would say those questions were very good and demanded that. So let's try to be as brief to get as many in as we can.
Yeah, you're right. Oh, boy. Okay, well, our disciple group this morning, we came up in a rock and a hard place, knowing that there is predestination, and I fought that for a while, and until, as a scientist, I brought up the fact that time is not really as we understand it. You know, the faster you travel in space, the slower time travels, and we can theorize that when you get to the speed of light, it goes backwards maybe. Our thoughts are still open to the more we know, the more we see we have yet to know. Our question was that with predestination, how can Jesus be, or God be so loving to create beings that we have as sisters, brothers, family, wives, children, that are predestined not to be saved? And we can open every avenue with that understanding that we can just go so far and stop, or know that anything conceivable is possible and that we could make a difference in every single life that we touch so that, that we can intentionally bring them to God.
All right.
That's cutting to the quick, you know.
All right. Well, Wes, I'm going to say this with all respect. You know how much I love you. But that is not on our topic. And the whole issue of time and eternity, the OED spends about 20, Oxford English Dictionary spends about 27 pages on time. And we don't know all the dimensions of time. We do know it's a created entity because everything that is was created by God, and so was space. Because God is in eternity, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were not in time and space. They were in eternity, existing solely in relationship with one another without any material universe until they spoke ex nihilo out of nothing, and by the word of their mouth, according to the Old Testament, everything came into existence. So when God is looking into our world, he is seeing everything eternally present. Nothing is past, nothing is future to God, everything's eternally present. But to get into predestination is to get into the decrees of God, is to get into all kinds of views about when God decreed the fall and when he decreed that the Savior would come. And it's just too much for this particular subject matter about how to know him. But I'm not dismissing your question. I would say excellent, and it can be addressed. But for right now, the only thing I would say comes at the end of your question. No matter who we run into without figuring all that out, we should love them and seek to bring them to the Savior. Okay, anyone else have a question? So we'll deal with predestination. And we have one. Okay, well, he was going there and then right here in just a minute. Thank you.
Did you ever read the book Peace Child?
I did, Don Richardson.
Okay, would you say that relates a little bit to his opening question about Native people that never heard of Jesus, kind of understanding
yes.
the concept of what Jesus did for us?
Yes. Don Richardson came to Coral Ridge Presbyterian when I was there. I met him, I heard him speak, and Peace Child had just come out. And the whole idea was that every culture, every tribe, every tongue has a key to unlock the gospel message. And that as missionaries, people going in to meet with them, they need to understand what that key is, but that in creation itself, there are ways that that can be unlocked to a person, as I was saying earlier, where they could give thanks and keep saying, would you show yourself to me, and that they can begin to understand. But still, everyone that I know would say, unless there is special revelation, they could not understand the full gospel message of the life, death, and atoning work of Jesus on the cross. But yes, that is a great book. And he does deal very well with that. Oh, yes, and right here.
Hi.
Hi.
Last week, I am standing, actually. I know, thank you very much.
You didn't have to say that.
I know. My husband and I are visiting for the second time.
Very good.
We're loving you all. This is wonderful.
Welcome.
Last week, you mentioned when you talked to atheists, and you said, when did you stop loving God?
Right.
What were their responses?
They always, to this date, they have a date. They have a time or a season. When I was 14, when I was 21, when I entered into this class in college and began to hear these other things about what? About contradictions in the Bible, like me hearing from my philosophy professor that they're man-made myths, and the Bible was put together by man, and all religions are the same, and this and that. Or an event happened, as in the case of Ted Turner. He believed in God until his sister got ill, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that she would be healed, and she died. And all of that left him at that point, and he no longer believed that there was a God. And so they... So far, that's all I can say is so far, that all of them have a time or a season or an event that happened that caused them to turn away from God. Very good question. By the way, if you haven't read it at some point, read The Psychology of Atheism by R.C. Sproul. Brilliant. Also, Alistair McGrath, Oxford professor, apologist, brilliant mind, not only wrote a book on C.S. Lewis, but many others. One of my favorites is The Twilight of Atheism. It's amazing work, heavily researched. Yes, sir.
I have a quick commentary about predestination. It seems to me that everybody's eternal individual eternities are their own responsibilities. And it's like, what I'm saying is that you may not have, there may be a lot of people that are not church, that are not believers, that don't understand. They may think that they may think that their eternity is just totally just being coming word fruit and not existing, or they think, or and then like, or like something like a more rich people among primitive societies, you have to bring your stuff with you, want to be, you want to bury your stuff with you. But everybody's eternities are their own responsibility and their own decisions and choices. I mean, you can.
Okay, let me ask this, because again, time. Is there a question in there, or
it's a comment? It's a comment.
It's a comment. Mm-hmm. Okay. Again, if you don't mind, we're just not wanting to deal with God's chosenness, election, predestination, double predestination. I mean, these are great topics, but we really are seeking to know God. So I would say this to your comment, that everyone, I'm picking up one thought of yours. Every man, every woman is responsible for believing or not believing in Jesus. So it's not just one way that there could not be accountability on every human being unless everyone was responsible. So responsibility is a part. Believe on me, Jesus said, so that you may have life. So it's a command that we trust in him for our eternal life. I do agree with that. But there are also antinomies in life, and that is two true statements that are true at the same time that have no reconciling value or ability in this life. An antinomy means there are two true things, like I've used the illustration before of light being raised in particles, cannot be proved together in the same set of experimentations. So it is that God, from eternity past, chooses all those who would come to know him, and yet every person is responsible for believing in him. And no one has ever been able to reconcile those two. But Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15, and ordained you that you should bear fruit that shall remain. So I see now I'm going to need to do a whole series on that, because two questions out of the ones have been here. We have time for one quick one, and then we're finished for the morning. Anyone else have a quick question? All right, behind you there, Tom, there's one, and then we're finished.
When are you going to do a series on predestination?
That has not been predetermined yet. So let me close with this thought to put the whole morning into perspective. The one thing we know is that we are not God, that we're a created being, and everyone has to ask the question at some point, what does it mean to be human? Do you really believe you came out of the primordial slime and evolved over time from earlier life forms? Or do you believe that a creator God made everything that is, and there is an intelligent design behind the universe? Do know, as John Lennox has so well said, that every scientist assumes one thing, that there is order in the universe. And with the second law of thermodynamics, why should that be true when that law says everything tends toward maximum entropy or disorder? But if everything is orderly, it gives the basis for doing science. And this is neither a topic that we're into today, but every one of us has to consider from all the fields, it's broad, we need to think about converging truth, a term that I picked up from Boston College philosophy professor Peter Kreeft, who's written over 60 books on so many different topics. But he's the one that first used the term converging truth. You and I, when we suffer, we want an answer. And when we dealt with suffering and trials in that series we did here not long ago, all of us want to jump to that end result, and even Job did not get an answer from God. All Job says is, I knew about you, but now I know you. So converging truth, according to Peter Kreef, is that we have the lawgiver, we have Moses, we have the prophets, we have the five poetical books, so we have the poets, We have the historians. We have the Gospels. We have the epistles, so the letters. We have the Book of Revelation and other prophetic literature. Where does it all point? Why are there 330 special prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, which are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? That if he filled up the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, marked one, dropped it out of a plane somewhere, the odds of picking that marked coin out of the whole state of Texas is the probability of all of those prophecies coming true in one person, the Messiah Jesus. So, like me, I'm never afraid to say to a Muslim, to an atheist, just research, investigate. Don't be afraid. Since, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago, I don't think I've been asked a new question, and so I'm just so comfortable with the existence of my Lord Jesus, that he is there. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He has a resurrected body, that he's ruling over all of heaven and earth. He's King Jesus. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He's coming again. And he offers to me and to you the free gift of eternal life if I'll just become like a little child and humbly in faith, faith not in blind faith, but faith in evidences that I can really know him. And I know him because I live with him every day. And he is the only religious leader in the world, except the lunatic who broke off the arm of Mary in the Pietà that Michelangelo so beautifully created before they had to put the Pietà in the Vatican behind glass, who said, I'm Jesus," as he broke off the arm with a hammer. So there are lunatics who would say that, but Muhammad never claimed to be God. He was a prophet of God. Joseph Smith never claimed to be God, but found the golden tablets in New York, translated them with Urim and Thummim and so forth, and found the Gospel of Mormon. You can see, just read that history of Mormonism and read the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, and you'll find that there's nothing new under the sun, that this was Arianism at the Nicene Council in 325 A.D., and so there's nothing new under the sun. So we have to be so knowledgeable and so trained in art and literature and science and philosophy so that we can see through these people that think they're so smart because they've come up with one or two apparent contradictions in the Bible, and they've missed the whole. They missed the whole. Read the article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday from a woman who went to Yale University and was taught deconstructionism in all literature, and then went to Cambridge University where all of that was turned upside down, and she is now taking on these snowflakes and people in the universities and faculty. She's just written a new book that I've just downloaded. Can't wait to read it. She doesn't profess Christ, but she's giving answers to these issues. Did you ever think that the Me Too movement, for instance, is not about male domination or white domination, but it's about the sexual mores that came in the sexual revolution in the 60s when men and women said yes, 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 and now they want it reversed? There's a lot more to that. Don't just take that, all right? That's another lecture that's not yet predetermined. But here's what I'm finally concluding with. It's so wonderful to know that everything is not postmodern, everything is not relative, that there is such thing as true truth. And that means, with the law of non-contradiction, that which is not true is absolutely false. And therefore, just keep on pursuing until you see. But what does it mean to know God? I said at the very beginning, there's no higher question that anyone can ask in life than to say, is there a God? If there's not, then do what you will, just like Dostoevsky said. But if there is, then there are moral ramifications. There's an afterlife. There's a judgment. So we have to decide where the line of demarcation, every one of us in our lives, and I hope that everyone in this room, upon investigation, will see that Jesus is who he really said he was. Alona, we love you. We're so grateful you're here. Enjoy the rest of your time here. And again, guest, we're glad you're here. Come back. We'll pick up next week with the next in this series. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for you that you have revealed yourself to us. Otherwise, we would be walking in darkness and blindness and would not know anything, because every fact is not a brute fact, but it's interpreted already by you. Thank you that we can think analogically, think your thoughts after you. Thank you for your word, which reveals things that we could not know from any other source on this planet. And we thank you especially, Jesus, that you willingly lay down your life that we might have our sins atoned for, our guilt put away, and the prospects of eternal life of living with you forever and ever without end right before us. So bless everyone this very day, Father, and we ask all of these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.